Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663, the number to call if you are in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, and you've got a question about the Bible, maybe a passage in the Bible you'd like to explore, maybe something you heard in a sermon or on a radio broadcast or some other form of media about the Bible has raised questions in your mind. Jump on our phone lines. We would love to hear from you. 790-5663 for the greater Tucson, Arizona area. Outside of greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. That is the toll-free number to use. If you're logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, where we live stream our broadcast all around the world each and every day. And when we say all around the world, we quite literally mean it. It's just so exciting to get input from people. Yesterday we got some encouraging words from a person in Pakistan who listens to the broadcast. What a blessing that is, and wherever you are around the world, we're glad you're there with us. If you are within the 50 states, you can use 1-877-556-1212 to connect with us toll-free, and that number, of course, as always, always great for you. If you're joining us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii, use our toll-free number. We'll pick up all the charges for you. If you're listening somewhere outside of the United States, maybe a listener to us on Lighthouse Christian Radio, the beautiful Caribbean nation of Belize in Central America, we are heard there on a regular basis. You can take advantage of CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. and get us a question, or if you're in front of a computer, fire us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com, and through those avenues you can get questions to us. Of course, you can also use social media. So many people in our far-flung reaches of the world connect with us through social media and then log on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com to join us in the broadcast. If that's the case with you and you are a Twitter fan, follow us on Twitter at Scott Richards at Scott R4H. That's S-C-O-T-T, the letter R, the number 4, and the letter H. That differentiates me from the other Scott Richards you'll run into on the interwebs. You can follow us on Twitter and personal message us questions on Twitter. We'll be happy to answer them on the broadcast. If you're more of a Facebook fan, we also have a presence there at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You can get us questions there, follow along with us there, and get up-to-the-minute updates on the subjects that we're talking about on the broadcast. We got you covered on social media, on the internet, and of course, if you want to find out all about the ministry and follow us live through live streaming or, again, podcast us, have us automatically downloaded onto your mobile listening device, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com is our main ministry media meeting place, as we call it. And you can find out all about us there. You can follow us there and get up-to-the-minute updates on the questions that we're answering. We can also offer to you our verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Word of God. We feature there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. And, of course, you can find out all about Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, where I am the senior pastor. So whatever avenue you use to get your questions to us, remember, it's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So we're looking forward to hearing from you. Wide open phone lines for any question you have about the Bible. Our only standard for our questions, pretty simple. Just make sure it's a sincere question. And if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, we'll be happy to answer it on the broadcast today. Hey, speaking about great questions, and this was a question that really piqued my curiosity as well, because I've heard this quite a bit, and I think maybe you have too. It comes to us from Kathy, and Kathy writes, "Hi, Scott. My question has to do with the idea of the good shepherd and how he cares for the sheep. I've heard, but cannot find confirmation, that shepherds of old used to break the leg of a sheep that continually wandered away. The shepherd would then carry the sheep until its leg was healed, resulting in a deeper bond between them and a theoretically now non-wandering sheep. Is that true? Did shepherds used to do that? Obviously, we can extrapolate the kind of spiritual tough love we experience in our own lives. Circumstances that we think are painful, that we can't understand at the time, turn out to really be blessings that draw us closer to Jesus over time, given the right perspective. Would you please speak to that? Obviously, the sheep wouldn't need to have that painful experience inflicted on it if it was staying close to the flock. Are humans really all that different? Thanks, Scott. Your radio show and your church are a big blessing to our family. Kathy. Well, Kathy, thank you so much for those encouraging words. And yeah, Kathy, that is a sermon illustration I've heard mentioned from time to time. And so when I got your email, I decided to do a little bit of digging into it. And believe it or not, as much digging as I was able to do, I could find no mention whatsoever of this practice earlier than in the 1950s. The first mention of it is a little anecdote, a vignette, that is included in Robert Boy Munger's book, What Jesus Said. And he speaks anecdotally of encountering a Syrian shepherd who had a sheep with a broken leg. He asked the shepherd how the sheep's leg was broken, and the shepherd related to him this story about this is how he keeps his sheep from wandering. Well, that Robert Boyd Munger story found its way into another classic. Boy, when I was in seminary back in the 80s, this seemed to be required reading or just mandatory for pastors' libraries. It was called 7007 Illustrations by Paul Lee Tan. Well, my general review of 7,700 illustrations is, boy, there are 7,700 illustrations in it, but maybe 70 of them are worthwhile. So, just my point of view on it. So, you know, it made it into this illustration book, and as a result of getting into this illustration book, Kathy, it just took off like gangbusters and has woven its way into many, many different sermons down through time. Now, you know, the question is this, in fact, a phenomena that actually has any basis in biblical reality? Well, in biblical reality, the closest that we can possibly come to this practice, Kathy, is Jesus speaking about being the good shepherd of the sheep, as you mentioned there. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, he relates a story about, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one wanders away, will he not leave the 99 and go search for the one and carrying it back on his shoulders, rejoicing because that one sheep has been found? Well, you know, the idea of carrying it back on the shoulders, you could extrapolate, well, he broke its leg and so he had to carry it back on his shoulders or what have you. You know, well, that's possible. It's also possible that he is just trying to get this sheep back as quickly to the flock as possible, and it's easier just to carry it on your shoulders rather than you know, having to continually guide it and prod it and poke it to get it to go the right way. But there's nothing in that passage whatsoever that would indicate this practice of breaking the leg of a sheep. So, you know, where does this leave us? Well, you know, in looking around the internet, there was a mention of this at messianicbible.com, and they're commenting on this. They said, when sheep do wander into dangerous circumstances, getting caught in a thicket, floating down a river, passing near a predator, the shepherd uses his tools, the rod and the staff, to defend, rescue, and bring his sheep back into protection. People likewise find themselves in perilous circumstances they never imagined or are unprepared for. God never abandons us to face those challenges alone. The rod, often considered a disciplinary tool, is in reality a weapon used to defend sheep by warding off predators. The staff is used to hook a sheep's neck or leg to redirect, hold, or nudge them, not to hurt them, but rather to keep them safe. A popular myth would have us believe that shepherds in ancient Israel broke the leg of a sheep who wanders. While the leg is healing, it is said that sheep would become endeared to the shepherd as he nurtures them back to health, carrying the disabled sheep close to his heart. In reality, it is highly impractical and counterproductive to break a sheep's leg. They can weigh up to 75 pounds, so carrying even one disabled sheep would handicap a shepherd, preventing him from caring for the other sheep for several weeks. Imagine if a shepherd were caring for multiple sheep in this condition. Moreover, the sheep's leg might not heal properly, which would permanently handicap it from responding to predators. And in the end, the sheep might associate the rod and the staff with punishment, not comfort and protection, making a shepherd's job much more difficult. If shepherds in ancient Israel did disable their sheep by breaking their legs, we would see it reflected in Jewish tradition. What we see instead in a section of Scripture called the Midrash, which are stories that were not biblical but were associated with biblical individuals, written about 1,000 years ago, about Moses the shepherd, this one Jewish Midrash, as it's known, said this: "One day a kid ran away from the flock under Moses' care. Moses chased after it until it came to a spring and began to drink. When Moses reached the kid, he cried, 'Oh, I did not know you were thirsty.' He cradled the runaway kid in his arms and carried it back to the flock. Said the Almighty, 'You are merciful in tending sheep. You will tend my flock, the people of Israel.'" So the important thing, I guess, for us to understand in this, Kathy, is that this practice, which started with an anecdotal conversation between Robert Boyd Munger and a Syrian shepherd back in the 50s, really doesn't have any kind of historical basis to it, any kind of traditional basis to it, and certainly no direct biblical basis to it. When we say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," the picture of being a shepherd is one who is tender, one who is committed. Jesus speaks of himself as being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. He's not a hireling who will flee when he sees a predator coming, but will actually lay down his life for the sheep. Boy, it reminds me of what Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10 says: "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." Well, this picture of being a shepherd isn't about breaking legs and somehow getting into this sort of Stockholm syndrome position where the sheep somehow bonds with this individual that's kind of abused it. Rather, the reason that we follow the Good Shepherd is because we recognize his voice. We don't recognize the voice of strangers, Jesus said in the Gospel of John. We've tasted and seen that the Lord's good, and so because he's been good to us, because he is that Good Shepherd, that's why we stay close to him. So, you know, a very famous anecdote that we hear in sermons, but I think a real reminder to us, Kathy, that we have to check things out. Just because we've heard them from multiple sources in multiple sermons, it doesn't necessarily mean that something is really true. I think sometimes in our zeal to make a point, we can even out-Bible the Bible by superimposing something like this that doesn't really have much basis, in fact, and elevate it almost to the gospel truth. As far as extrapolating, does God sometimes practice tough love with his people? Undoubtedly, and there are a number of different scriptures that speak about God putting us in places where going through difficult circumstances deepens our dependency upon him and lessens our dependency upon ourselves. Boy, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul spoke about a thorn in the flesh that was given to him, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And concerning this thing, he said, "I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." The Lord will allow tough circumstances to come into our lives, not to defeat us, Kathy, but to complete us. And so that's part and parcel of what it means to follow the Lord. He works all things together for good in our lives. Not that all things are good, but that all things are working together for his glorious purpose of making us like Christ. Back in a moment.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Well, a very good afternoon and welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we are looking forward to tackling those questions with you. Get on our phone lines. They are open and available for you right now. Get in on the ground floor of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, by dialing us up. 790 1-877-556-1212, the number for Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 is the toll-free number wherever you may be across the 50 states. We would love to pick up the charges for the call. And, of course, that toll-free number is especially good for you if you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. If you're in front of a computer and you'd like to fire us off an email, questionsforhope@gmail.com is the place to do that. And, boy, we've gotten some great questions sent along from far-flung reaches of the country that log on to the broadcast and are a part of our broadcast through various internet connections. Next one is an interesting one. Pastor Scott, greetings from Tampa. Well, shout out to all of our listeners out there in Florida. We are heard each and every Sunday evening on Life FM 90.9 out of Miami, Florida. And through that and through the internet, we do get quite a bit of feedback from Florida out there. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 8, the New King James Version and many other translations capitalize heaven, while some translations show heavens, not capitalized, or simply sky. Is there some ambiguity to the meaning of the applicable words in the original Hebrew? If this is more, if there is more than just a reference to the atmosphere, are there additional implications to the waters under and over above the firmament beyond just clouds and condensed liquid water below? Respectfully, Brian. Well, respectfully received, Brian, and it's certainly an interesting question. You know, one of the things that we have to understand when we read any translation of the Bible is that we are reading an English translation of the Bible, including the practice of using capital letters when we are speaking about proper names of, say, a proper place or a proper person. You know, these things are capitalized. Whenever deity is invoked, there's always a capital that is used there. And so the translators of the New King James Version have decided to capitalize heaven. And I believe they capitalize heaven for a couple of different reasons. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Then God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So evening and morning were the second day." Now, the reason that that is capitalized, I guess you could come up with two interpretations of that. One of them was that God was referring to the atmosphere around the earth, which is being described here as heaven. He calls it by a proper name. He's referring to a place, if you will, the place of the atmosphere around the earth. And so, using that convention that we would use for the same reason we would capitalize Paris, France, you could say that they were capitalizing heaven because they were talking about God calling something by a proper name. It was the name that he gave to it, and so on. And using that grammatical convention, that's why they capitalized it. Others would say, well, maybe he was referring to heaven with a big H. You know, that is heaven where God manifests his presence directly. You know, the original language there, Brian, doesn't really offer us a whole lot of definitive explanation as far as which area of that we should come down on. The word there is shemayim. Literally, it's heavens, plural. And there's a reason why the term heavens is in the plural. You know, it is a term that can be used to describe in Scripture one of three things. First of all, the heavens can be used to describe, just as we mentioned here, the atmosphere around the earth, where we have the birds flying and the clouds are dwelling and so forth, doing their thing. The term heavens is also used to describe the abode of the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, the galaxies, and so forth. In Psalm 19, when we hear, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." There are no words, their voice is not heard. "Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world." Well, what David was saying is, you know, I'm looking at the heavens. I'm seeing the show that you put on, including the sun looking like a bridegroom rising from, emerging from its chamber as it comes up on a cloud-filled dawn and so forth. Again, tracking across the sky from David's observer point of view, showing its great power and so forth. Well, again, that's that second definition of heaven, where the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets and galaxies and so forth are. The third use of the term heaven is that place where God directly manifests his presence spiritually. It is the spiritual realm, the spiritual domain, if you will, where God currently interacts with those who've gone into his presence. When the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 spoke about the visions that he had received during his ministry, he said this, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, here we see this expression, third heaven. Now, some aberrant groups will try to come up with a doctrine that says there are three levels of heaven in the spiritual realm. Some even identify them as terrestrial and telestial and celestial. And if you're really a good follower of their particular aberrant group, you get to go to the top one and maybe become a god someday yourself. Well, that's not what is being referred to there. The idea of the third heaven is that spiritual realm. We have that first heaven, which is the abode of the star, the clouds and the birds and so forth, the atmosphere around the earth. We have the firmament beyond this atmosphere surrounding the earth. That is the place of the stars, the planets, and so forth. And then we have the spiritual dimension of heaven there. So bringing it back to your question on Genesis chapter 1 and verse 8, I don't think that there are additional implications to the waters under and above the firmament, beyond the clouds above, and condensed water liquid below. I think that's probably the best way to take it. When the apparent sense, the plain sense, makes sense, we really should see no sense. And a real good guideline is that, there are certain truths that we find in the Bible that are symbolic and are spiritual. But the Bible is really good about telling us when we're dealing with the symbolic and the spiritual. And so when we take something that is pretty much straightforward reporting of physical reality, to read into it some deeper spiritual meaning beyond, can set us up for a peck of trouble if we allow a spiritual imagination to run amok. I've heard some marvelous sermons that have a great personal and practical point built upon a really shaky foundation, because people will take some statement that the Scripture makes and assume that this isn't really saying what the people who read it first would have understood it. You've got to see it through spiritual eyes. Well, when I was in seminary, Brian, they used to tell us that those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they lack spiritual eyes. So let's just follow the Word of God. Let's let it interpret itself. It's a self-interpreting book. And so when the Bible is being symbolic or being spiritual, it will tell us. For instance, in Revelation chapter 12, the book of Revelation is very good about telling us when it's dealing about something spiritual. That whole chapter is introduced with the words, "And I saw a great sign in heaven." Well, okay, we left the realm of the tangible and the physical. We're dealing with spiritual reality there, and so we need to approach it on that basis. But when the Bible doesn't say it's being spiritual, just because we might be uncomfortable with something that it's saying, or find ourselves saying something like, "Well, how could that possibly be?" Let's not resort to spiritualizing when the Bible just doesn't really go there. Thanks so much, Brian, for that question. Great to know that you're blessed by the broadcast out there in Tampa, Florida. Well, 790-566-3187-75561212. If Brian's question has prompted a question or two of your own, get on our phone lines. You can get in on the ground floor of the broadcast right now. Wide open phone lines available for you at those numbers. Or, like Brian, you can send us along a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com. Hey, speaking of which, and we've gotten a bunch of these questions leading in the week, so it's kind of neat that we have the opportunity today to be able to deal with them. Another question comes to us from Laura. Laura writes, "Pastor Scott, hello, long time. Hope all the family is fine." Well, thank you, Laura. We wish those things right back at you. She says, I have a question for you on 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. What sin leads to death and what sin doesn't lead to death? Thank you again. God bless you, Laura. Well, Laura, thank you so much for sending along such an interesting question. Yeah, you can be cruising through reading the wonderful book of 1 John. And boy, Laura, I can remember times in my walk with God where I was just absolutely in love with 1 John. I was just reading it and reading it and reading it because for some reason I just really felt like I was tracking with John's heart there. And the way he would express spiritual truths really seemed to resonate in my life. And you can be reading through 1 John and just really enjoying yourself. Verse 14, now this is the confidence we have before him. We ask anything according to his will. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we've asked him. Oh, man, so far so good. And then you come slamming right into verse 16. If anyone, John writes, sees his brother sinning in a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, what in the world is being spoken of here? Well, there's a number of different theories. This sin unto death, this sin which just does not lead to death, is seeing somebody who's a believer in Christ who finds themselves in a place of rebellion against God. And you can see they are going down a path where that bridge is out, where the road is blocked up ahead. It's a dead end. We are to pray for them. If we see a brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And what's being referred to there, Laura, is something that the book of Jude speaks of. In Jude, we read in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So this is that idea that we find in this passage, that we are to pray for people that we see. That might look like they are just really in a very dangerous place. The last line in the book of James, chapter 5, in verse 19, we read, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who saves a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So, you know, here we see that we are going to encounter individuals in the Christian life who decide to depart from God, and they are heading into a peck of trouble. We are to pray for them that God would change their hearts and minds. The old saying is true. Sometimes it really does more good to plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. Well, what about the sin unto death then? And not praying for somebody. We'll answer Laura's question and get to yours right after this.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we would love to hear from you. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Hey, going to the break, we were answering Laura's question about the sin unto death. And the idea is that there are sins that don't lead to death. There are just areas where a believer will fall into a particular area of sin. And the main point that John and James and Jude are making is that we need to pray for a person under those circumstances. First and foremost, I mean, obviously there comes a time where we are to speak the truth in one another. We are to restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, looking to ourselves, lest we should be tempted. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us. But all of that should always be bathed in prayer. Well, so far so good, but I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, Scott, but you're not dealing with the elephant in the room. What about this statement, there is sin leading to death? What is that about? Because John says he shouldn't pray about that. Well, you know, the interesting thing is the Bible does speak about a sin unto death. Now, some people think that this is a sin unto spiritual death. That is that you can push the envelope so far you lose your salvation, and that you're forever lost along that line. I don't believe that that's what is being spoken of here, because there is a far more literal manifestation of this phenomena that we find in Scripture. You know, it comes down to something that the Apostle Paul said when he was dealing with the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in spirit, and have also judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, here we see an extreme form of church discipline being taken here. This is kind of the last step before the sin actually unto death. And really, Laura, what this is about is God taking away his protective covering around us, letting Satan have at an individual so that he is attacked physically by the wicked one. That he realizes that by pushing the envelope and playing on Satan's side on the gross sexual immorality issue, as in this case, that he's going to get what Satan comes to bring to people. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so this protection was withdrawn from this man, and apparently that strong medicine worked. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthian church to restore this guy, not add sorrow to his sorrow. In other words, they'd taken Paul extremely on that set of circumstances, they didn't want to see the guy ever around again. But what happens if that strong medicine doesn't work? Well, the Bible does indicate that there are times when individuals will actually be taken out of this world, even in a premature way. The Apostle Paul, again, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talked about the abuse that was going on in the Lord's Supper gatherings they would have there, to the point where people would show up, they'd have these sort of agape love feasts, these potlucks that would go on, and then lo and behold, they would get drunk, and then they would go ahead and have communion in that state. Well, the Apostle Paul warned that whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, in that set of circumstances, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which is a euphemism for Christian death. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world." Well, this idea of being weak and sick, and some have gone to sleep, some have actually been taken out, boy, we see the most dramatic example of this in the book of Acts, chapter 5, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and lo and behold were struck dead on the spot. So when we talk about a sin leading to death, probably the best way to take that, Laura, is an individual that has just kind of stubbornly hardened their heart. We are to pray that God would have mercy on them, you know, and that they wouldn't suffer the consequences of their decisions. We're just to turn them over into the hands of God. Not that we shouldn't have compassion on them, not that it's never a good idea to pray for people, but in certain circumstances where they've just really pushed the envelope, like in those settings, a person is using communion as an opportunity to have a drunken debacle taking place. Well, you know, again, I think we are seeing in that particular set of circumstances a time when it's not right to pray. And if God decides that a person has pushed things so far that their time in this world to come to an end, that, I think, is the sin unto death in that set of circumstances. You know, I think that's an extreme set of circumstances. In 99% of the circumstances we're in, we're going to be in that first category where we see a person sinning, a sin that doesn't lead to death. In other words, they haven't hardened their heart. And we're to pray for them, that God would turn them around. We're to pray for ourselves, that we want to become haughty or proud or look down our noses at other people who struggle as well. So I think if we keep those things in mind, we're going to be in a good place in our walk with God. Laura, thanks so much for that great question. Now let's go on out to the phones. We've got Chuck on the line. Chuck, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Okay, thanks.
Well, thanks for joining us, Chuck. What's on your heart?
I talk sometimes to these atheists, these organized group of atheists, and they talk to a lot of Christians, call up, and Christians say, you know, you have to accept the idea of God and Christianity just on the basis of faith, and you're not supposed to question it. But then on the other hand, they support science and the teachings of science, and they just say the same attitude, basically, that you have to accept science on faith and whatever the science is teaching and whatever the science book says, mm-hmm. and you're basically not allowed to question it. And I was just wondering, what would a Christian's attitude be towards science and the teachings of science? Should they be questioning it?
Yeah, Chuck, that's a great question. And here's the deal. When people say, you know, science has you know, proven all these things, and with science we don't need have to refer to God to be able to explain reality. We can, through science, explain this and this and this. You know, it sounds really intimidating because we look at all that science has done. You know, making vaccines and MRI machines and putting satellites in orbit and men on the moon. We go, wow, science really is a good thing. Science really has an impressive resume. But what we fail to understand is this. There's sort of a bait and switch going on here, Chuck. Part of the bait and switch is this idea that there are two kinds of science being referred to in those conversations. One branch of science is called operational science. That is the science that investigates and tries to explore reality using the scientific method, that something is testable, observable, and repeatable in a laboratory set of circumstances. If you can do that, you have established a scientific fact. And we as believers in Christ are all over operational science. As a matter of fact, it is a Christian worldview that states that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that the universe is not haphazard, it is not chaotic, it operates under certain set fixed principles that we can count on day after day and sort of just take for granted and assume that were put in place by the creator. Johannes Kepler, the famous astronomer and the discoverer of the planet Neptune, once said this about his discoveries: "O Lord, I am thinking your thoughts after you." That's what operational science is all about. It is not anti-Christian or opposed the idea of God. Rather, it supports the idea that this creation is the purposeful and intelligent product of a creator, and as such, we can explore it on that consistent basis. But there's another branch of science where things get a little bit muddy, Chuck, and that's called historical science. Historical science tries to take things that we can experience in the here and now, processes we see here today, and then extrapolate them back to try to establish things that we haven't seen. You know, for instance, when a scientist says, we have discovered this fossil that we believe is, several million years old. And they say, you know, we've proven that through radiometric dating. And boy, you know, that sounds heavy and scientific. But that statement is filled with assumptions, for instance. When they find, say, that fossil in a certain set of strata, in a layer of earth, you can say, well, why do you think it's that old? And they say, well, it's because it's found in this particular strata, and we know that this strata is 60 million years old. Well, how do you know it's 60 million years old? Well, because the fossils that we find in that strata are 60 million years old. Well, how do you know the fossils that are in that strata are 60 million years old? Well, it's because the strata is 60 million years old. You know, it's really interesting, Chuck, when you ask them, well, aren't you arguing in a circle here? How do you know that's 60 million years old? They say, well, you know, we've radiometrically dated that to be 60 million years old. Well, that's not as open and shut as you'd like to think. Radiometric dating, when you take a sample to a lab, one of the first questions they'll ask you is, well, how old do you think the sample is? Or what kind of strata did you get it out of there? And they will attempt to calibrate their findings based upon those assumptions. Now, the bottom line is, historical science, Chuck, is trying to prove something, not scientifically, but by the philosophy of naturalism. That is, that there is no God and that all things can be explained through natural process. And so one of the most important things I think we can do in those conversations like you have, Chuck, is get people to define their terms. You say, no, that's not scientific. That's speculation. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Well, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but we would love to take a question from you. Yet a free phone line available for you at 790-5663 in Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, toll free, anywhere outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Fire us off an email there. Or get in touch with us through social media on Twitter. You can personal message us at Scott Richards at ScottR4H. That's S-C-O-T-T, the letter R, the number 4, and the letter H on Twitter. Or on Facebook, go to Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Want it all under one roof, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You can follow us there and listen to the broadcast live. You can podcast us. And as well, get us those questions that we can answer on the broadcast as it unfolds. 790-5663-1877-556-1212. Hey, we're talking with Chuck going into the break. Chuck, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Chuck, you know, one of the most important things we need to do when we talk with people that, you know, are say, avowed atheists or say, oh, you know, science, you know, has disproven the Bible or, you know, science has proven this or that or the other. You know, science really can't answer any kind of spiritual questions. And when a person who claims to be a scientist engages in speculation as to origins, because none of us were there to see it. The scientific method, in a sense, is off the table there. We're engaging in speculation at that time. We're not involved with science. You begin to understand that, boy, you know, you're right, Chuck. They have to exercise as much faith or more than a believer to keep this system going. You know, one of the great illustrations I can give to you was the discovery just a few years ago by Mary Schweitzer and the paleontologists at Montana State University of a T-Rex skeleton in the Badlands of Montana. They were going to bring it back to their facility for further analysis, but the leg bone of this T-Rex was too large to fit into the helicopter they had. So on site, they sawed the leg bone in half. Well, as they did, they were shocked and stunned by what they found inside. They found dinosaur tissue, dinosaur guts, if you will, collagen, blood vessels, hemoglobin, the whole bit. Well, this is a fossil that's supposed to be 64 million years old. And again, DNA-based structures like hemoglobin and collagen and so forth break down very, very quickly. No, they don't stay together longer than 10,000 years at the outside, according to our best scientific estimates. So how do you reconcile this? You know, you would have to say, well, this T-Rex can't be 64 million years old because it still has guts. Well, I really wondered if there would be a paradigm shift among scientists along that line when you have this conclusive proof. And by the way, it's been repeated over and over again. Now it's standard operating procedure to saw open these bones, and they find in all kinds of species from all kinds of eras, even older than T-Rexes, the same kind of phenomena taking place. You know, I thought, well, are they going to revisit that and say, well, I guess dinosaurs weren't just around millions and millions of years ago. Maybe they were around a lot earlier than we thought. But it's so funny, Chuck, instead of just admitting that and saying it's wrong, they came back with this position. There must be some unknown process that preserves dinosaur tissue for over 10,000 years to 64 million years, because clearly we know these things have to be 64 million years old, and we've got this tissue here. Well, how do you know they're 64 million years old? Because everybody's told you that. Because everybody's grant money's based on that. Because if you're going to be part of the white lab coat set, you got to believe that. Not on the basis of evidence and fact, but on the basis of a philosophy of naturalism that excludes God. And so, you know, when people look at the white lab coat set, they tend to say, well, these are men of science and they just deal with facts. You're wrong. Every man, Chuck, is a philosopher because every person has a worldview. And the one thing that I will say in those conversations that sometimes stuns them is this. I'll say, you know, you and I have something in common. We're both biased. You're biased and I'm biased. And this is what I mean by biased. Both of us look at this world, the very same evidence, but through different lenses. I see this world through the lens of the Bible. Why? Because I believe, looking at the evidence for the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, that there is overwhelming evidence to suggest that he is who he claimed to be, that he was God. And if God has walked among us, if God the Creator has explained things to us, if Jesus called Adam and Eve actual people, that Noah's flood actually took place, well, I'm going to believe his take on that. Because he was there. But that's how I look at life. And I look at it through a biblical lens. That's my bias. Your bias is you look at life through the lens of Carl Sagan. The cosmos is all there is, all there was, or all that ever will be. There's no need for a God. In fact, we're pretty sure there's not one, and we just explain it all through scientific principle. Well, that's how you look at the evidence. Of course, your conclusions are going to be based upon your presuppositions. So when someone trots out the, well, we are just men of science and we just deal with the facts and you people are men of faith, boy, I'll tell you what, it takes a lot more faith in my mind, Chuck, to believe that the entire universe is one big uncaused effect, that explosions in print shops must make encyclopedias because here we see this incredibly complex creation, including DNA, which is an amazingly complex information retrieval and distribution system, and you're telling me it all happened just out of a big accident. Well, if you believe that, you've got more faith than I do. So, you know, I think you're onto something there, Chuck. And, you know, the reason I believe the testimony of Scripture is Jesus challenged himself. He laid down the gauntlet in John chapter 3 and verse 12 when he said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? If I can't believe Jesus concerning earthly things, why am I going to trust my eternity to him? But I do believe him concerning earthly things, and a consistent biblical worldview makes sense. It's like C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen. Not just because I see it, but by it I also see everything else. So that's how I'd approach that, Chuck. It sounds like the path you're going down. Does that help?
Well, yeah, that's true. They kind of like base their thing on faith as well. But
yeah.
I was thinking more along the lines that science, there's a lot of lies in science that they teach as facts. The electron theory, any scientist with his salt will tell you the electron theory is not true, but it helps them to explain some things, and so they use it anyway.
Yeah,
and there's
try to get them to explain quantum mechanics. Yeah, it gets complex pretty quick. But, you know, that's the thing that's the only thing that bothers me, Chuck, is that if people were honest, if scientists were honest and say, yeah, we are, you know, again, people that hold to this philosophy, this is how we look at things, you know, it is a philosophical presupposition we bring to the data and the evidence, I wouldn't have a problem with that. But when they say, no, we're men of science and you people are men of faith, no, that's just not true. Back in the day, Chuck, when a person would get a degree in sciences, what we call the hard sciences today, they would call them a doctor of natural philosophy. And I think that's a far more honest way of describing who these scientists are. And like I said, don't get me wrong, operational science, I'm all over that. You know, I think it's awesome that we have the discoveries we have today. You know, I came down with a case of the shingles. I just went down to urgent care, and they did a tremendous job for me. They gave me some antiviral medication and, you know, a painkiller for the shingles and all this stuff. And it's working great. But that's operational science. They can figure that stuff out by observation and testability and repeatability. But to then turn around and say, well, because we figured this out, you can trust us for all this stuff that we weren't around to see. Well, that's just so much hand-waving and storytelling. Chuck, great question. Thank you so much for being with us on the broadcast. Keep on sharing and stand on your worldview based upon the reality and truth of Jesus Christ. Back to the phones. We've got Robert on the line. Robert, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing?
I'm blessed and highly favored, waiting for that trumpet call home.
Yeah, me too. I'll tell you, the more I go on in this world, the more that sounds like a good deal, Robert. What's your question?
My question is, Pastor, I've read this scripture a bunch of times, but I still kind of get confused. It's in Luke chapter 16.
Yeah.
And Jesus is talking about the shrewd steward.
Right.
And what I keep getting confused about is when it's saying, because I'm reading out of the New King James where it talks about, was he, quote-unquote, fixing the books, or was he actually being recorded by the people under the master, saying this is how much he spent? And when Jesus made that comment, make yourself with friends with unrighteous mammon, so when you fail, they'll welcome you into eternity. If you can just explain that, clarify that just a little for me, I'll listen to your answer.
Boy, Robert, we are right up against it. I may have to get into this first thing in tomorrow's broadcast, but the bottom line is there's a theory that this master was overcharging these individuals, and that this guy knew about that and basically righted the books that were gone wrong. There's one theory that explains that. The other theory is that this guy, because he had access to the books, decided to do these other guys a favor because he was going to need a hand when he got kicked out. So what does that tell us about the kingdom of heaven? Tune in tomorrow, and we'll be happy to explain it. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-